May my spoken word, like your written word, bring us ever closer to the living word, Jesus, your Christ. My mom loves nativity scenes, creches. She's collected them and they have been received by her, by us, as gifts from around the world, from different parishioners. And we've got a house full. She starts taking them out right after Thanksgiving or she'll never get them all up. And I'm not talking about 5 or 10 creche scenes. She loves the manger scene. We, much to her consternation as kids, delighted in taking the kings who are now arriving at many of your manger scenes. We used to take the kings from different sets and have them arrive at the wrong set. So we would take the large Italian alabaster and put them with the eensy-beensy tiny little Mexican brightly colored ones. My mother hated it, and we were always battling about where the kings were going to go. We trade the baby Jesus out too as well. It drove her crazy, but in reality, when we think about the magi that have arrived on the scene in our gospel today, we realize that these are in fact strangers to our manger scene. They don't belong. They are from a different culture. They speak a different language. They have a different background than either Mary or Joseph or Jesus or practically anyone else in the story today, for they have come from far away, from the east. And it is good for us to remember, to recall how often foreigners, strangers, other people who are radically different from us are precisely the people that God chooses to reveal how God is working in and through all people. So let's back up a little bit before the kings arrive. Let's talk a little bit about the boring chapter of Matthew. It's the first chapter of Matthew. It never gets read in church. It's the genealogy of Jesus. 42 generations of where Jesus came from. His pedigree, if you will. Let me give you just a sample, and you'll see why we don't read it. King James Version. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares. People are already starting to doze off. But if you look carefully at this paternal genealogy of man after man after man, there are, punctuating this litany, a handful of women. 5 to be exact. And each reveals something important about those ancient Israelites from which Jesus comes. And each of the women would have been a little bit distasteful to the people listening to this litany of great patriarchs. We have Tamar, a Canaanite, who tricks Judah into sharing her bed as an act of revenge. Whew. We have Rahab, another Canaanite, a prostitute from Jericho. We have Ruth, another foreigner, a Moabite nonetheless, considered not much better than the Canaanites, really. And then Bathsheba, an adulteress. And of course, unwed mother Mary. What a list. The Magi and their appearance today should reveal for us the deep reality that this Christ child, Jesus, is to be a light for all nations, is to be a light for all people, people very different from us, perhaps. I think we've become so familiar with the Magi at the manger scene, we sometimes overlook that the Magi's arrival is very different from the manger scene that we're given in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke, we have the beautiful story of the census that is called for, and Mary and Joseph come to Bethlehem where there's no room for them. They have the shepherds in the field and the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy," not in Matthew. Matthew is doing something radically different than Luke. The Magi appear not at the manger, but years later when baby Jesus is no longer in his swaddling clothes. Again, that's Luke. But when he is a young child. And they arrive not at a manger at all, but at a house. Matthew is telling us something significant with the details of these magi visitors, the wise men, and we would do well to listen and to not make gospel soup with all of Luke and all of Matthew and to just move on. The first thing to notice is, as I've already said, they're foreigners. They ain't from here. The second thing to notice, I think, is where they go to look for a king. They go where anyone might go to look for a king, a palace, a big place where kings reside. They appear on the scene and they go and knock on the door that makes sense to knock on, which in Jesus' day would have been the giant Herodium built by Herod as a testament to his own magnificence. And they knock on that door. Hi, we're looking for a king. But of course, the king who's in residence there, King Herod, not the king that they're looking for. And believe me, when you are a king and you hear about another king in your area, you pay attention. You pay attention. And Herod calls together all the chief priests. They say, hey, where's this king supposed to be born? And they tell him, Bethlehem of Judea. Bethlehem? It's a cow town. Can anything good come from Bethlehem? And maybe hearing that makes Herod think, no threat at all can come from Bethlehem. So he lets the wise men go on their own way. But he gives them a command before they leave. A command from a king. Go seek diligently for this child, for this king. But then return to me so that I might pay him homage too. Which is perhaps the most sarcastic thing in the entire of the Bible. The Magi also had to learn how to listen to God. They had been following a star. That's kind of vague, following a star. A lot of room for interpretation, following a star. But slowly on this journey, they learn how to listen to God. They started to learn how God might work in them and through them. So let's look at another poignant detail of this narrative. King Herod, upon hearing that another king had been born, his rival king, tells them, you will come back to me and tell me where this king is. That's a decree from a king. And the last time I checked, when a king tells you to do something, you better do it for fear of ending up with your head on a platter. Ask John the Baptist about that. But in a dream, we hear, a dream, these wise men decide that they're not going to obey the command of Herod. And they're going to return home by a different path, by a different way. Although they are legally obligated to follow the king's command while they are there, they have started an understanding as to why they made this journey, about who Jesus really is, how his kingship and how his kingdom stand in contrast to the kingdoms of this world. And they choose an act of civil disobedience. They refuse an unjust command of Herod, and they go home by a different way, a different path. Of course, Herod is enraged, and I'm sure he feels somewhat threatened. And so he issues a deadly directive that will cause great harm in Bethlehem, the killing of the innocents. And Mary and Joseph find themselves thrust into the role of refugees, fleeing danger and crossing a border to save their child's life. They enter a foreign land, uninvited, relying upon the kindness of strangers of a different nation, a different culture, a different religion to keep them alive. For those who don't like mixing politics and religion, I don't know what to tell you. This is a deeply political story. And I know there are many of us who are highly sensitive to politics inside the church, hoping as we come into this place for a respite, a resting place, a sanctuary from the supercharged and divisive partisan politics and divided culture wars that bombard us every day. But Matthew's gospel doesn't seem eager to give us what we crave, because he chooses to highlight political tensions and violence making Jesus' parents fleeing to Egypt to escape political oppression of their own, the murder of innocent children by Herod, and then returning not to their own hometown, but for fear again of political authorities, choosing a place called Nazareth in Galilee. To follow Bethlehem's star is to ensconce oneself in the political. Ask Jesus' disciples, especially during Holy Week, hey, does this Jesus figure seem political to you? Jesus is not an escape from politics, not an escape from conflict. Jesus, as the light of the world, shows us how to face conflict in ways that are loving, in ways that are patient, kind, generous, things that we all need desperately right now. Love, at least the kind of love Matthew's gospel is revealing, is political. Now, that does not mean that I'm going to tell you how to vote. I'm not going to advocate a position that maintains that Jesus loves capitalism or that Jesus walked hand in hand with Che Guevara. Even less am I going to say that the Bible gives us a blueprint for deciding between Republicans or Democrats, liberals or conservatives. But that does not mean that the scriptures are indifferent to politics. There is no way to separate human life or faith in God from the political dimensions in which we live and that shape us, all of us. But there is good news here. The good news is given to us in the very opening of our scriptures today. Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise. The Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. When we follow Bethlehem's star, when we follow Christ, the light of the world, it doesn't take us away from conflict, but it helps us navigate through it, not with malice and hatred, but with peace. With love. No wonder in every single one of the Gospels there is a story of the disciples facing a storm in the boat. That's us. We face the storm. Look at that picture. All of us face a storm. And if we are to face the storm, then we're to do so in the light of Christ. This is what Trinity Church is striving for in 2020. This is what it means to follow Bethlehem's star and to see the light of Christ in all people. Amen.